Now, why are we doing this? The statement, the intended purpose in grace today. In the email that was sent out on Friday, you saw a slightly expanded version of it. We want to shake off our complacency. We want to remind ourselves of the mysteries. And it deliberately states that should induce awe and wonder. Now, we try to make these classes, these sessions, very practical. We've had sessions about how to study the Bible, how to practice parenting. The next hour, it's going to be about how to handle finances. And I would dare say, I would submit that this class is just as practical in the sense that to some degree we all need assistance in being able to cope with the delightful period of chaos that we know as the holidays. We are most inclined to think of these issues now in sermons and fellowship groups that are going on throughout the month. We'll be studying the overall topic of Christmas. The Nativity, we'll be attending the concert in a few weeks. We'll be studying, we'll be trying to cope the seemingly endless bout of parties, gatherings, social events. We'll be trying to cope with the financial strain of trying to figure out how we're going to send out Christmas cards, who gets them, who doesn't get them, how we're going to be able to afford to buy Christmas presents for everybody without totally destroying the family budget. And we all live there. We all know what we're talking about. So this is, in a sense, designed to provide a certain amount of peace and calm within the midst of that overall delightful chaos. We all understand that. How does that happen? It happens to a great degree by comprehending, by understanding a certain amount of the mysteries of Christmas, and to some extent, we find that we will meet a portion of them that defy, as it stated, human comprehension. Probably most important, we want to make sure that we don't miss Christmas. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? It's possible for us to feel like we are drinking out of fire hose. We will have songs that we are supposed to sing. We'll probably sing a couple in main worship service this morning. And we tend, in an effort to just keep going, to not contemplate the lyrics that we are reading, that we are seeing in front of us. And I would suggest that's the wrong approach. The wrong approach is to go through them by rote, by habit. We sing them because we've always sung them, and we don't give the time to think about what they are trying to tell us. Another way we can miss Christmas, is by ignoring what the scriptures tell us is taking place, what we are looking at this particular time. Come behold the wondrous mystery. We started off with that. If nothing else sticks in your mind, we need to come behold, look intently, look longingly. Don't just look superficially. We try to make sure that we understand what we are wanting to do. The wondrous mystery. Those in leadership, and there are some here who are or will be in the future, we are called to be servants of Christ. And there's an interesting phrase. We are called to be stewards. We must be above reproach in our handling, in our proclaiming, in our comprehension of the mysteries of Christ, the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Titus 1, 7. And finally, why are we doing this? Direct your attention Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is a sense in which we can overlook the fact that God's mystery, the mystery of God, the mystery owned by him, possessed by him, fostered by him, promoted by him, is Jesus Christ himself. And as a result of that, if we overlook that, we miss the treasure. And we all know the importance of treasure at this time of year. The wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Christ is our treasure. And there is a sense in which if we do not comprehend, if we do not take time to pay attention to the mysteries of Christ, we will not experience the full fellowship that should come as a part of being a part of the body of Christ. There is a sense in which our hearts become knit together as we stand in awe looking at the babe in the manger, realizing what is going on at the time. So, we don't want to miss Christmas for any reason. So we're taking the time this morning to look at the mysteries of Christmas. Now, how are we going to do this? What's the roadmap? I was encouraged to give something of an overall guideline as to where we were going to go, what we were going to cover. Four parts. First of all, what do we mean by the term, the concept of mystery? We'll spend some time this morning, maybe more than you're even comfortable thinking about, but I'll try to make it so that it's not too esoteric or too scholarly. But we need to understand what we're talking about when we use the term a mystery in terms of biblical knowledge. Secondly, we want to look at mysteries that are attendant to Christmas. By and large, they are fulfilled prophecies. Now, we are deliberately omitting three of them. One you would have heard about last week, Root. You can go back and listen to the sermons that were preached last Sunday, and you'll hear what I'm talking about. The second one, Joe Zakovich will be covering this evening, the mystery of the seed. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. We're told that early on. And next week we'll be hearing about the branch. Abner will be speaking on the topic of the branch. We are not going to go into those three this morning, and that's by deliberate intent. We have a number of them that we will be looking at. The third thing that I anticipate we will focus on next week, we'll briefly approach it near the end of this morning, mysteries that are at the core, at the very heart of Christmas. We refer to it as the incarnation. As was indicated in the promotional material that was in Grace to You, or Grace Today, excuse me, we want to look at two things. We want to look at the statements of mystery that will crop up in the creeds. And we also want to look at, and this may give you a little bit more information as you contemplate the music that we sing now. We want to look at the Christmas hymns, some of the verses in there. Hark the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. 3 weeks ago, Carl Truman had an article that he released where he talked about a verse that I had never heard of, to the hymn, O Come, All Ye Faithful. I have seven others in mind. If you think of a Christmas carol that has a passage in there that you're not sure that you totally understand, you're trying to figure out what it means, get it to me and we may be able to address it. It may be included in what we're talking about. Mysteries are stated in creeds. Mysteries are stated in the Christmas carols that we enjoy at this particular time. Don't just mindlessly sing them and wall your mind off from what they're trying to tell you. That's the core. That's the direction that we're going to take over the next 2 weeks. If we finish early enough today, we'll try to even allow for a certain amount of question and answer. We never know for sure when we're putting this together, but we may have some time for that. Now, what do we mean by mystery? First of all, it's easier to start with defining something by what it is not. We watch TV shows, we see whodunits, who did the murder. There's one we watched that's on during the course of the week, and conveniently, in the course of an hour's period of time, with time allowed for commercials, you see a murder take place. You see someone attempting to and succeeding in solving it. And very likely, in some cases, you'll even see an arrest, a criminal conviction, and a confession. That's not what we're talking about. When I mentioned that this was going to be the subject of this morning, one of my relatives made the comment, oh, brother. And if we start with thinking that's what we mean, that kind of a response only would make sense. It is not a cheesy whodunit that we are often encountered with. What is a mystery? Always an easy way to get started understanding this is go to the dictionary. Oxford Dictionary. Something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. Okay, we can handle that. We understand that. The Internal Revenue Code is a mystery for most of us. Probably more appropriate, the fourth definition that you find in the Oxford Dictionary, a religious belief based on divine revelation, especially one regarded as beyond human understanding. Okay, that's moving in the right direction. Not too far off the mark. Merriam-Webster, something that is not understood or is beyond understanding, a religious truth that one can know only by revelation and cannot fully understand. Same dictionary also points out, and some of you, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic background, may be having to work through this, he indicates that there are 20 events, including the Nativity, serving as a subject for meditation during the reciting of the Rosary. Well, first of all, we are not going to teach that you earn any favor with God by reciting the Rosary. So we don't want you to even think that, even for a moment, that we're trying to encourage that. There is a sense, however, in which we need to realize that we do need to ponder and consider the mystery of the incarnation, the mysteries attendant to Christmas. Now, the word mysterion, from which we get the modern mystery, this will be what is translated mystery, is used 27 times in the New Testament. You will find it used once in each of the Synoptic Gospels, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke. You will find it used 4 times in the book of Revelation. And you'll also find it used 20 times in Paul's epistles. He is the great writer, the great biblical author in terms of the concept of mystery. Now, it also should be noted that the term is often not used. It may not describe itself as a mystery, but the substance of it is a mystery. In other words, it will not be saying this is a mystery, but it is presenting a fact pattern to you that ultimately you have to step back and say this qualifies undoubtedly as something of a mystery. Now, I am indebted to an individual by the name of Thomas Jackson, T.J. Crawford. Who is T.J. Crawford? T.J. Crawford was a Scottish pastor, scholar, highly respected. At one point in time, he was the chairman, the moderator of the Church of Scotland. He pastored with distinction for a number of years. He taught at the college seminary level for a number of years. Shortly before he passed away, he was asked to give a series of lectures. That series of lectures is recorded in a book titled The Mysteries of Christianity. Banner of Truth published it in 2017. Somehow, in the course of my time at Shepherd's Conference, visiting the bookstore tables, I stumbled across this. And as I have the last name of the author, I was intrigued by what he was writing. There is, so far as I am aware, no genealogical relationship of any sort. I have found a couple of pictures of him on the internet, and he is of a much smaller frame than I am. So I think it's very doubtful that we have any kind of a blood relationship of any sort. I do find that I tend to think like him. So God in his sovereignty may have allowed something of that sort. But the thought patterns that I have absorbed, that I find in him, I absorbed from the teaching of our pastor here, Dr. John MacArthur. So there is a sense in which he provides a great deal of help in this particular topic. Crawford starts by defining a mystery as, quote, some matter pertaining to the divine character or procedure which, even when revealed, is not fully comprehensible by us. Something which is only revealed to us in part. And which, so far as it is to us revealed, transcends the limits of human knowledge. Something as to which the testimonies of Scripture extend only to the reality and certainty of it. We know the reality of what it tells us. We know the certainty of what it tells us. While the reasons, the grounds, the explanations of it, and the relations which it has to other kindred truths have not been fully disclosed in the oracles of God and cannot be satisfactorily ascertained by any independent exercise of our own faculties. If you've listened to the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, you probably have heard that great bass area. Quoting 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. This illustrates the point. We know that it will happen. We have complete certainty based on the authority of Scripture, based on it being part of the Word of God. We haven't the foggiest clue as to how it will happen. How will the sea give up its dead? How will those decomposed corpses, some of which have been cremated, how will they come back together in a body? How will the soul be caught up at the time of the rapture? There have been times that I thought I'd like to be able to be watching a cemetery at the moment that this occurs and be able to see how it takes place. It'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? When is this going to happen relative to the overall complete total pattern of eschatology? We believe that it will occur prior to the tribulation. There will be the tribulation of 7 years, the return of Christ. We understand that as far as we can tell. The full truth as to how it will occur has not yet been completely, fully revealed to us. To a degree, we are watching and waiting to see how it unfolds. So there is a sense in which we know with a certainty that it will occur. We know that it has been promised, and yet we are waiting and watching to see how it will fully take place. Biblical doctrine tells us that which is unknown or not fully comprehended. That's how it defines mystery. It says, God has revealed his mysteries so that they are no longer uncomprehended. Well, we do comprehend, but we comprehend only in part. We do not fully and completely comprehend them. And that's okay. That is all right. That is where we should be when we deal with the topic of mystery. If I may summarize, biblical mysteries are revealed truth that creates or should create an ongoing wow, an ongoing sense of awe and wonder. We know in part as to bounds, we know as to limits, but as to the full content, we wait to see the full unfolding. In the words of the great hymn, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Sinclair Ferguson wrote the introduction to Crawford's book, and he writes, mystery is a biblical word that over the years has been reduced in meaning. Yes, we've talked about that. Taking on an atmosphere very different to the sense in which it was used, for example, by the Apostle Paul. It is important, therefore, in opening these pages to realize that Crawford is dealing with, and I've highlighted this in bold, realities that can be known by us only if God himself reveals them. They come to us recorded in the pages of Scripture, not as a result of our own abilities to engage in reasoning. We are told them, we are told the limits, and we need to understand them and go forward. Sinclair Ferguson goes on to write, the mysteries of Christianity, the book, and really the topic, is in essence an exposition and defense of Christianity as a supernatural Trinitarian faith at the heart of which lie the mysteries of the incarnation, the atonement, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and the marvels of divine providence. To some degree, we see all of those at Christmas. In a word, the author is expounding and defending the fundamental distinctives of the Christian faith. Now, mystery provides a certain amount of benefit to us. Crawford points out that there are four benefits. First of all, he notes that mysteries will show us our ignorance and encourage true humility. We, in our sense of pride and our sense of ego, don't realize the impact on our comprehension, on our processing, on our intake organs caused by the fall. John Calvin points out that our understanding, our innate understanding that we read about in Romans chapter 2, the law of God written on the mind and heart of man, is reduced to, in his words, a shapeless ruin. We don't realize that because there's no other way for us to know. We've been in the midst of a world subject to the fall for all of our entire lives. It's only the scripture that helps us to understand that. We think we know more than we do. We tend to ignore the reality of the fall, and we ignore its impact on our ability to process, on our ability to reason. Mysteries will show us our ignorance and encourage true humility. Mysteries will try, they will test, a better word for our culture, and discipline, train our faith. Contemplate the mysteries that will provide a certain amount of strength to you as you go through the challenges of living for Christ. Mysteries inspire reverence on our part. There is that sense of awe and wonder. Don't allow yourself to miss that at this particular time of year. Don't neglect that in the course of your ongoing life in Christ. C.S. Lewis once wrote that one of the first things we will probably say when we experience our glorified bodies is, "Of course." Things that we could not comprehend, that seem to us to be in direct contradiction with each other, we will see clearly and how they fit. We are inspired to have reverence on our part, and we are encouraged to long for that particular moment in heaven. Four benefits of mystery: they show us our ignorance and encourage true humility. They test our faith and discipline it. They inspire reverence on our part. And finally, they encourage us to long for heaven. Now, Crawford gives a few points of caution, and some of these come from him, some of these come from myself. He points out, first of all, we do not want to over-mystify. If we somehow use the term or the concept that this is all poetic language, it doesn't really mean anything. We are introducing mystery at the wrong point, and we are going to seal ourselves off of true mystery. We are to use a proper hermeneutic. What was the author's intent at the time? What did he mean when he expressed this? We have to thoroughly study and ponder what has been revealed. True mystery is then appreciated most. About a week ago, I had the opportunity to watch a couple of movies on tornadoes. They start off by pointing out that tornadoes, to a degree, are a mystery. And we understand that. We fully appreciate the mystery of a tornado, however, most when we accurately study, when we take the readings necessary to see what is taking place at that time. In the same way, the mysteries of Scripture are best understood, most greatly appreciated, when we thoroughly study the description of them that we read in the Word. Mystery is consistent with truth and rationality. The site on your screen, Acts 26, 25, Paul is arguing his case in front of King Agrippa, and I believe it is Festus. We see that at the time, Festus looks at him, and he's finally realizing what Paul is trying to tell him, and he looks at him and he says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You have joined the lunatic fringe." And Paul looks back at him and he looks at Agrippa and he says, no, I am speaking words of truth and words of rationality. True mystery is not detached from true rationality on the part of minds, on the part of the human mind. True mystery is consistent with, and again, most appreciated when we listen to the truth of Scripture and do so using rationality. Paul, again, keep in mind, is the writer who most often notes and cites mystery. True mystery is consistent with truth. It is consistent with rationality. It is important in our teaching, in our study of the Scripture, to remember that we are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. We are to teach the whole counsel of God and let the whole counsel of God shape our theology. It is possible, and sometimes this occurs, for guys to get so caught up in studying, teaching, writing, thinking through systematic theology that they let the theology shape their understanding of Scripture when in fact it should be the exact opposite. We teach the whole counsel of God. We let the Scripture shape our theology. We need to allow for mystery. We need to allow for paradox. One passage of Scripture tells us one thing. Another passage of Scripture tells us another. How do they fit? How does the teaching of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation intersect with the teaching of Scripture at the same time of human responsibility? We know that both are taught. We need to allow for the existence of mystery, the existence of paradox. Dr. MacArthur has pointed out that in every major biblical doctrine, you will find a certain element of paradox. So it's important that we not over-systematize our teaching of the Word of God. Don't indulge pride by going beyond what is written. Be very careful when we are doing our mental constructs that we stick closely to the content of the written Word. Be careful, be very careful in trying to resolve mystery. Let it remain as such. Crawford cites to John 21:22 as an illustration of the importance of this lesson, and that passage describes Christ's counsel to admonition of Peter. He says, you're going to die, and he describes poetically a certain manner in which that occurs. And Peter, standing near to John, the apostle, looks at Christ and he says, what about him? The Lord says, what's it to you? If I want him to stay alive until I come back indefinitely, what's it to you? You follow me. So we need to be careful not to try to resolve mystery too much. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And we need to allow for that to continue to be the case. These are points of caution in terms of how we deal with mystery. Now, what are the mysteries that are attendant to Christmas? I'm going to give you a number of them. We'll walk quickly through them. First of all, the Redeemer. This may well have been the first book of Scripture written, the earliest in time. That great lawyer and judge of antiquity, we know him by the name of Job, has been going through a very serious, dreadful testing. Can't combine the two words. At this particular point, Job 19, you've probably heard it sung, if you've heard again, the Messiah. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, long after my death. Yet in my flesh, from my flesh, I will see God, whom I myself will behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now, the term redeemer is a technical concept. It implies that someone is paying the debt, obtaining the freedom from an obligation owed by another. The scripture tells us, Ephesians 1, in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7. This process begins at Christmas, the process of the emergence of a redeemer. It will be fulfilled. Again, the mysteries attendant to Christmas are those that we see as fulfilled prophecies. The scepter, first of the Bible, first book, Genesis 49, verse 10. Watch carefully the language. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor will the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Even from the outset, there is the promise that the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. There will be an appearance of an individual who will have the right to rule. My favorite, we'll try to deal with questions near the end. My favorite is this. Probably one of the most commonly cited prophecies in all of Scripture. We see it cited in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. The wise men have come from the east with gifts. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now, where did this star come from? What's the background of this particular star? Who's the prophet that made this prophecy? Now, this is kind of an amazing thing when you track it down. That prophecy actually comes from the book of Numbers. Anybody have any idea as to who it was that made this prophecy? The prophecy reads as follows: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob will have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. A star will come forth from Jacob. This prophecy was made by a man by the name of Balaam. We know the story of Balaam, how God allowed a donkey to rebuke him as he was on his way to curse the people of Israel. And we sometimes consider it remarkable that God would allow a donkey to have the gift of language and communication. And we'll use the expression, if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through anybody else. The fact of the matter is, it's a greater wonder that God chose to give this great prophecy through Balaam himself. If you look carefully in the New Testament, 2 Peter describes Balaam as a pagan false prophet. He was out for the money. Totally. And false prophets in the New Testament are described as having pursued, as having gone in the error of Balaam. Balaam actually, when he realized that his prophecy was being co-opted by Almighty God, counseled the king that had hired him to curse Israel, to persuade them, to entice them into a course of prolonged immorality. But God used a pagan false prophet to make a prophecy concerning the birth of his son. If God can do that at this particular time, it should not surprise us on occasion that we will find his word proclaimed and taught by individuals who subsequently prove to be apostates, who subsequently prove, in some cases, to be disqualified by the conduct in which they've engaged. So the sense of stability comes even in that particular context. The star, the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14. And I've seen the man not too long ago come up to one of the speakers in Men of the Word and ask about this particular passage. The Lord himself, the prophet Isaiah says, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. We know from the New Testament that means God with us. A virgin will be with child. You can do studies of the terms that are used, and to some extent the objection is made that this can refer to a young woman. However, when we look at the New Testament, and we see Matthew 1, verses 22 through 23, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What things are we talking about? You look at Matthew chapter 1. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. Step back a moment. Think about this. You're in a small town. Woman is pregnant long before she and her husband were to have had physical, intimate relations. She was found to be with child. We know from Luke's gospel that this was by or from the Holy Spirit. Joseph is shocked, heartbroken, totally offended, trying to think through what the right thing to do would be. Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to embarrass her, unwilling to have her deal with the consequences of the sin, the crime of adultery at that time, resolved to divorce her, to put her away quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke chapter 2 tells us how this occurred from Mary's vantage point relative to her relationship with Elizabeth and Zechariah and Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. But look underneath this, you see the scandal of a pregnant virgin, quote unquote. The shocked fiancé. And finally, we can't overlook the fact that there was a lingering scandal that took place. Jesus Christ himself had this thrown at him years later. Small town culture, word gets around, we can't overlook this. John chapter 8, verse 41, He has confronted those who were accusing him, who opposed him. He says, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now they throw something at him. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one God. We were not born of fornication. They were throwing this at him. They were challenging him with regards to this. There's a lesson that we can learn here. Sometimes the favor of God, Luke chapter 2 tells us that Mary had experienced the favor of God. God's favor may lead to man's scorn. Don't let this escape your comprehension. The favor of God may result in the scorn of men and women around us. Mary endured this. Jesus Christ himself endured this. Mystery of Christmas. The child who will rule. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I was hearing this on the radio as I was driving in this morning. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. A child will be born who will rule. Again, a prophecy. You watch closely. And the inception of this takes place at Christmas. That baby doesn't stay a baby. The lowly place of his birth, a little town of Bethlehem. How still we see thee lie. When the Magi came in, they went to Herod, and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod, jealous, concerned for his own future, troubled as to his own chance of survival, refers it to his resident scholars. And they resorted to the scriptures. They looked, they found in the book of Micah, as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too late, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. What we see here is the promise, the prophecy, the prediction that the God of the universe would be born in a very obscure location. We tend to forget this. We're familiar with the hymn, the carol, as I just cited, and we lose sight of what's really being talked about here. This is a small town, and it was not a highly respected town. There's a sense in which, and there is mystery here, this describes, and in fact it foreshadows, the humbling of the Almighty God of the universe. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who humbled himself, who allowed himself to be humbled in the process. He was born in Bethlehem. It describes the impoverishment. It foreshadows the one who became poor on our behalf that we might in him become rich. The lowly place of his birth. the massacre of the innocents. Again, we can lose sight of this. We can ignore the fact, we can overlook the fact that from the outset, the evil one has attempted to stifle the process. We saw this take place in the effort to exterminate the Jewish people in the book of Esther. Again and again, you see the attempt of the evil one to stifle, to subvert the process. Herod is informed that one has been born who is the king of the Jews. He is told that it is in Bethlehem. The wise men were warned by an angel not to report back to Herod. Herod had said, when you see this child, let me know where he is so that I can go worship him too. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, the scripture tells us, he became very enraged and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity. We have no idea how many young children, 2 years old and under, were killed at this particular time, but we do know that it was a substantial amount. It would have had to be. He slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Even at the outset, even at the time of Christ's birth, the evil one was attempting to subvert the process. And that would continue. We would see that later on. Jesus would be tempted. We read that in the early part of the Gospels by the evil one. We see him to a degree behind what takes place, attempting to have Christ die in one form or another prior to his time. We see the wonder, the mystery of Christ's control over all circumstances when he defers the time of his death to the time that he had chosen. The massacre of the innocents tells us that even at the outset, there was an attempt by the evil one to block the process from taking place. That marvel, that mystery is present in Christmas. The call out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1, the prophet Hosea says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. How on earth, what would God be saying that would lend itself to that? Out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew 2, 13 through 15 tells us, explains what took place here. He says, now when they had gone, after the Magi had left, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up. Get moving. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night. They left immediately for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. How does this fulfill it? God knew, he orchestrates, and he makes this clear to us. Out of Egypt did I call my son. Even from the outset, while the evil one is prosecuting, while the evil one is trying to subvert the work of salvation, God was overseeing it and preventing the evil one from doing that. Out of Egypt, I called my son. We see that as an expression of the process. We're starting to understand that. I can tell this by the look in your eyes. The lowly circumstances of his upbringing. He would be counted among the detestable. When he heard, this is Joseph again, when Joseph hears that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, the one who had tried to kill the son, tried to kill Christ, he was afraid to go there. He thought, perhaps dad may have told his son what the prophecy had been, and you better look out for someone who's coming in new who might be in the appropriate age. He was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what's this all about? If you look at the MacArthur Study Bible note on Matthew 2:23, he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth is an obscure town 70 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a place of lowly reputation and nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. If you read in the book of John, Nathanael, who becomes one of Jesus' prophets, makes the comment, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" In every location, in every area, there are parts, there are portions of the community that we consider to be the low-rent district. You'll hear the expression, the other side of the tracks. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I won't mention some locations here because I don't want to give offense to anyone. That is exactly what's going on here. A more likely explanation is that Matthew is using Nazarene, resident of Nazareth, as a synonym for someone who is despised or detestable. For that was how the people from that region were often characterized. And you have the quote, John 1:46. If that is the case, and that's probably the most likely explanation, the prophecies Matthew has in mind would include Psalm 22, verse 6, Isaiah 49, 7, and Isaiah 53, 3. He was despised, rejected among men. We look down on him. You look at the genealogy. Study the genealogy of Christ. He had three women that are listed in his background. Two of them acted as prostitutes. Even there, we see that he was numbered among the transgressors. And that expression should take us back to Isaiah 53. It always foreshadows his atoning death. So even there, he will be known as a Nazarene. He will be brought up in Nazareth. When you penetrate and think through what is really being told here, we see the cross foreshadowed. The atonement really is veiled, but it is present in the offing. Now, it's about time to wrap this up, and as we conclude, it's really a transition to next week. This is a quote from Cyril of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers. He was the bishop of Alexandria, and he lived from 378 AD to 444. He was passionate. He was tough-minded. Doesn't really get the credit that he deserved. He was probably, in the words of church historian Nick Needham, the foremost champion of the Orthodox doctrine of Christ's person. This will transition to what we're going to cover next week. We're going to look at the central mystery, the incarnation. Cyril writes, "As we bore the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. When we say Christ is the man from heaven, we don't mean that he brought his flesh down from the heights of heaven. The Word, himself God, descended from heaven, taking our likeness, submitting to be born of a woman in the flesh. Yet he always remained himself, the lofty one from heaven, above all things as God while in the flesh. Thus the divine John says of him somewhere, he who comes from above is above all. He was still Lord of all, even after he came in a slave's form to fulfill the plan of salvation. This is why the mystery of Christ is so awe-inspiring. Speaking through one of the prophets, God the Father told the Jews, "Behold, you scoffers, and see, and be marvelously amazed and vanish, for I work a work in your days which you will never believe, even though a man were to declare it to you." And he moves to the end of the quote, "In fact, the mystery of Christ is in danger of being rejected just because it is so exceedingly marvelous. God dwelt in human nature. He who transcended all creation existed as a human being. The invisible one became visible in the flesh. The lofty one from heaven existed in the likeness of earthly reality. The pure spirit could be handled. The one who by very nature possesses freedom came in a slave's form. The one who blesses the whole universe became accursed. He who is perfect righteousness was reckoned among transgressors. Life itself came to us in the guise of death." Life itself came to us in the guise of death. These things are all true because his human body that tasted death was the very body of him who is God's own son by nature. All right, we've covered a lot. We still have a few minutes left before we need to begin vacating. Are there any questions? Anybody have any particular things that have troubled you? Yes, ma'am. Shiloh, we need to look into that a little bit more. I'll try to have a better response for that next week.
Okay.
All right?
And one more question.
Yes.
When the massacre of the innocent.
Yes.
It means that even Satan, even the evil, didn't know who was the Son of God.
I'm sorry?
He didn't know who was the Son of God. He didn't know where he was.
Herod had been hoping to be able to go directly to the location where Christ was and have him executed.
Yes, but...
And he couldn't.
Because Herodes was moved from the evil. Then the evil didn't tell him to go this place. He didn't give the right direction.
He didn't what?
Right,
right, right. Herod sends his troops and literally commits infanticide on a wide level, thinking that if he killed as many as possible, he would have killed Christ. And he didn't succeed. That's right. They knew the city. They knew the location. And it's really a small town. So he killed everyone, every child 2 years and under in Bethlehem and in the surrounding vicinity, thinking that somehow he would try to have headed off that challenge to his dominion.
Yes, but he was moved from the evil. Satan didn't know where he was.
Yes. He did not know for sure. He knew the location, the general location, but not the specific. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
In John 41, character or his lineage and his history?
Yes. That's John 8:41. Yeah, they're throwing that at him. They're challenging him with that. It's an attack on his heritage, attack on his lineage. This is a continuing scandal that he had to live under. You don't think about that at the time, but yes.
A legal question. So I think, like, on the surface level, the question is, why would Joseph have to divorce her if they were just betrothed? But, you know, I understand that marriage traditions were different at that time. It was like a contract, and then it was, you know, the wedding feast and the consummation was 9 to 10 months mm-hmm. later.
We are going beyond what we need to know to fully understand this, Mr. Clint. Did he have a legal duty? Probably not. Might he have had a legal right? Very likely. We do know that the penalty, and we see this in John 8, the beginning part that's of disputed canonicity, the penalty for adultery was for stoning. Okay. Did he want to insist upon that? No. Quite clearly, he loved her. He was a just man, but he wanted to have it resolved quietly. And through the revelation of the Spirit, that did not occur. Again, we step back, we look with awe and wonder at ongoing mystery. Great question. Yes. Yes, that was why John 8:41, the question is phrased, and they say, we are not born of fornication. That they're throwing that at him.
Yes.
Okay, again, the ongoing result of the virgin birth. Any other thoughts, questions? All right, God willing, I hope to see you next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that there is a mystery at this particular time of year, the mystery of Christ. We pray that we will not miss it. Father, I pray that our time together will go to your glory and will allow us to better understand the truth of what you accomplished. Thank you for the way that you have worked in each of our lives. We love you and we trust you. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you are dismissed.
Thank you.